And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. By way of announcement this evening, just a couple of things. One, Andrew called me earlier, and him and Bunny are running late. So in case you hear doorbell or whatever, they're coming in a little late tonight. We will be having a break coming up, as you'll see in just a little while, I'm going to need it. But the break that we'll be having will be after this coming Sunday. So we're going to bid adieu to Cecil and Jerry. This will be their last class with us for a while. They're going to head out. They had some plans that my little shift in ours made it to, so they're going to miss Sunday. But we wish them well and a safe trip back. And hopefully all of you will have an enjoyable time off and won't wind up becoming Methodists or something. But we'll be off from after this coming Sunday. We'll have Bible class as usual on Sunday. Maybe we'll have a short class in that second session. But anyway, then we won't be back for 2 weeks, and so it'll be the 9th of November when we meet again after Sunday, and that's on a Wednesday. And so it's posted back there on the bulletin board. It's also on our website, and just be familiar with the times that we're not going to be here and when we do come back. I don't think there's a time change during that time, is there? The time change is later on in November, I believe, isn't it? Or do we go through a time change? It's not really important now that Andrew Wimsett isn't here. That poor guy. On two or three occasions, he'd be sitting out there, and came here an hour or two early, and just be advised of all of that, and I'm looking forward to a little bit of rest and relaxation myself. So, any other announcements or anything along those lines that we need to mention? I don't think I know of any more. Oh, that's right. Yeah, and I know Helen will be listening to this class, so congratulations to Helen on her new granddaughter. And what? Zaina Louisa. I'm glad I don't have to spell it. Sometimes I get messed up with four letters, M-A-R-K. Okay, all right, well, let's get ourselves underway tonight. We got a lot to accomplish, so let's get started as we always do. Our following few minutes are going to be dedicated, therefore, to a few moments of silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day. Set those aside and now begin thinking, concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to fellowship around your word and in your word and allow your words to become the living entities within us. We thank you for the preservation of your word through time, through attack, through translation into other languages, and through the modern scholars' attack upon it today. And we, as we deal with some things tonight, we'll appreciate that even all the more. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice at Calvary's cross, for redemption that we have that has been so magnificent that it goes beyond all that we could possibly have asked for when all we thought we needed was to be justified unto eternal life. But you have given us so much more than that. And we just are grateful for that and thank you for this opportunity to once again advance in the study of your word together in our sonship curriculum. And we do pray for your wisdom, for the understanding and appreciation of these things exactly as you see and understand them yourself, and that we might be properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith, is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Is that rain? Sounds like it's raining. And there they are. You're not too awful late. Haven't missed a thing. Well, what I have to do this evening to begin everything is not the most pleasant thing that I have that I do in this as in the ministry as a pastor. Fortunately, I haven't had to do it too often, but I am going to have to make a correction this evening because I have made a mistake, and I know why I made the mistake. But the reasons for it aren't anything that you should be concerned with. But the only thing you can do is you can face it, you can own up to it, and you can correct it. And that's what I'm going to do. And fortunately for us, we haven't actually begun anything that this would be any kind of permanent damage or cause some kind of horrible problems in our understanding of things. But it needs to be addressed, and I want to make sure that we do that. Again, I could go into a lot of reasons why, but that it'll just sound like I'm making excuses, and the only excuse that I have is that I just simply made a mistake, and it's mine, I own it, and all I can do is correct it. And so with that said, I want to once again draw your attention to the fact that we are going through Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16, which comprises our first round of instruction from our Father, which is going to give us the instruction of wisdom. We've gone through verses 3 through 8. In our last couple of sessions we had together, we talked a lot about some of the introductory material that now is going to comprise the next component, and that next component is contained in verses 9 and 10. The second component to our receiving the instruction of wisdom is there in verse 9 and 10 when Paul says to us there, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And the mistake that I was making was to, I actually repeated a mistake that I had made a lot earlier, but because of some, here I am, I'm not going to explain and justify it. But what we need to do is make a little adjustment in understanding the way in which these two verses work to produce godly edifying. And my understanding is, and the way this should have been laid out, the proper understanding of this is, and I'm not surprised, but now that I look at it, I'm thinking, I probably left you thinking, scratching your head a little bit, that when it came to let love be without dissimulation, how does that really deal with our thinking? What exactly is changing in our thinking? Because that doesn't really talk about our thinking all that much. It just kind of is exhorting us to not let love be without or be with dissimulation. And that's the truth of the matter. And what I did in the last several sessions, last couple of sessions, was to try with the introduction to give you a bit of an exhortation. But actually, verse 9, I actually mentioned this, and for some reason didn't dawn on me that I wasn't doing this right with my stupid chart, which is part of the problem. I'm thinking chart instead of sticking with the Bible. I need to start doing away with these charts. But anyway, the problem and the error that is made here is actually the first sentence, "Let love be without dissimulation," really is kind of like a built-in exhortation for us to not let love stay in the situation that it's in when we get to the end of verse 8. And so my understanding is that when it comes to the godly aspect of the thinking, the living, and the labor, the adjustment that I want to make and the correction I want to make is, my understanding is that the second sentence of verse 9, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good," that is addressing a way you think. The way in which you think about certain things, you're to abhor those things. God Himself will come along and express His thinking to the nation of Israel when He would talk about them. He abhorred them. That's a very powerful and very strong word. But it expressed the way He thought about them when they had rejected Him to the point that they'd actually qualified themselves to go under the fifth course of punishment, go under all those courses of punishment. It was really an aberration. But here we're, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And my understanding is that's what comprises the godly thinking. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then in verse 10, being divided up by that semicolon, we have the other two aspects that's going to take that godly thinking and put it into practice. And one of those is to put it into practice in our conduct and behavior or our living, which is to immediately be kindly affectioned one toward another in brotherly love. And believe it or not, that last little statement, in honor, preferring one another, is the instruction that we are to receive in how we are going to labor with our Father in this now new component of, or new feature to godly love, which is now going to be brought into existence when we do abhor that which is evil, when we do cleave to that which is good, and find its natural outlet in our conduct and behavior or our living by being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love right here with the folks in the local assembly. And to labor in that aspect is to take that godly kindness now, that loving kindness, and in honor prefer one another. And so that's my understanding, and that's the correction that I wanted to make to this, was that, and fortunately, the curriculum itself caught me and made me realize, oh, when I divided this up, I did that wrong. It was something I had made a mistake on far earlier, and I just cut and pasted it in and went right on with it. But it's my fault, it's my mistake, and my understanding is that when he says, let love be without dissimulation, that's really not coming along and trying to, it does deal with the way you're thinking about something, but it's more in line of a built-in exhortation in which we're to set our mind now toward the thinking, the living, and the labor that we're going to get in the second component of receiving the instruction of wisdom. So, seeing it that way, maybe I may open a can of worms here, but hopefully that makes better sense to you than what it was before. Maybe you haven't given it a thought. If you haven't, fine. Just jettison that little piece of it. But that's what I wanted to correct this evening and make sure that we really appreciate because it is critical that we do recognize and really appreciate the three components that go into the godliness of this component of doctrine of the godly love being now kind, the kindness that we are going to receive. So the thinking is the second sentence of verse 9, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. The living aspect or the conduct and behavior is to be kindly affectioned one to another. Now you're doing something with that godly thinking, and the labor of it is when you are going to, in honor, prefer one another. And we'll get to the details. That one might be a little fuzzy yet, but that is the labor aspect to it. So any questions just along those lines? Yeah, it's going to function as that. Yeah, it's going to function as a. There's a need for that. We're going to go over that tonight of why the Father now needs to make sure and tell you, you can't allow the love that you now have to stand alone with just. And these are things that I have said before that were right. That you can't let love just stand in godly love being selfless. But godly love can't just stand alone in selflessness, but it also has to have this other aspect of kindness so that we really have the emulation of and being conformed in the image of God's dear Son in that he too was one who possessed loving kindness. And those two go together. The selflessness and the kindness go together. And those are necessary because without the first two features of godly love, what verse 11 through 16 are going to do with that can't be done. So you have to have both of them. You can't do with your business what it says there. You can't take godly love outside the local assembly and begin dealing with others with it without those two aspects. And those are the first two that are sufficient enough to get done what God needs to get done in our first sonship decision-making skill. And so we're going to see the nature of this little exhortation, these five words that, once again, I think the kind of things that we've talked about in the last couple Bible classes are really significant to exhorting you to the need of this. But this is kind of, I hesitate to use the word admonition, but it's more of an, it is more of an exhortation of you really being drawn up short and allowing yourself to realize Your father is very adamant that you do not let love be without dissimulation. I said that wrong. That you let love be without dissimulation, or to say it the way I wanted to, or should have said it there, let love not be with dissimulation. Got to watch my double negatives. So verse 9, I mean, that first sentence is certainly a part of the component, but this isn't uncommon. We're going to find other components that have more to it than just those three aspects, but the three are going to always be there. Now in verse 11, it gets real simple because there's 1, 2, 3. There's just three little things there. I can't go wrong in verse 11. All right? So I apologize for the mistake. I'll understand perfectly if the board wants to meet immediately after and start a pastor search committee. Cecil's all for it. All right. Well, I'm going to make some adjustments in my own notes about that and hopefully not throw too many people off on the internet or anything like that. And folks, I've told you before, it's not a matter of if, but when I make a mistake. And I just made a mistake. So do with me what you want. All right. So we're going to work from that framework now, a more accurate framework of what's going on in verses 9 and 10. And tonight we're going to begin dealing with that issue. Let's see where I want to go with this. I think we were here last time. We understand and appreciate. In fact, let's go to the next slide. We're now, just to get that overall view and kind of move ourselves down into it, tonight we're going to deal with exclusively the issue of what it means to let love be without dissimulation, and especially that word dissimulation. And we are now, again, as you see on the board, in level 1, phase 2, sonship education. We're receiving the instruction of wisdom, which we know that's what this is about from the table of contents of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 3. So we anticipate that. We know that that's what's, no matter what we're being dealt with here, that's the overall issue. Our Father wants to give us the first sonship decision-making skill, just like He has, of wisdom. And that takes place all through Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 down through verse 16, which teaches us, instructs us, and instills in us godly love as a wise decision, a sonship decision-making skill. And that's really what our Father's doing. He knows the greatest way to teach you wise decision-making skills is to teach you what He values and what He esteems. The first component now is under our belts in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8. Godly love being brought into existence, and the fact that the first characteristic or major feature of godly love is attached to that godly love is selfless. And tonight we're going to begin looking at some details of the second component, which makes up godly love, and that is godly love is kind. Romans 12 verses 9 and 10, that loving kindness issue. And we'll kind of let it stand for right now that this is an exhortation to us that exists here in that first sentence of verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Well, now that we've identified the second component to our receiving the instruction of wisdom as verses 9 and 10, and now that we recognize with a healthy respect and acknowledgement, just as it was in the first component, that this component as well has got godly sonship edification in view, godliness is in view, thinking, living, laboring with our Father is in view. That, therefore, a major part of the methodology that our Father teaches us as His sons and that we're naturally going to expect to find are those three major components in verses 9 and 10 that we just identified again and properly of dealing with the thinking, the living, and the labor. And verse 9, after this sentence, we'll get to that issue in verse 9. And the first thing that we'll deal with is this little exhortation and then the issue of thinking like our Father thinks. And that's exactly what we find. And so since our sonship education deals with what we gave our agreement to, If you let your eyes scan back up there into chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, just remind yourself of that little sonship checkpoint that we passed. We naturally anticipate that the information that you and I are about to receive from our Father will again, just exactly like the very first component of the instruction of wisdom did, make it so that, one, we are not going to be conformed to this world. And that's what that's what each of these components drives at. We're not going to be conformed to this world, but rather we're going to be transformed, as it says, by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove, that ye may prove, what is that good and acceptable. You're going to prove that by your newly acquired sonship decision-making skill sets. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And again, that whole thing, just as it took place in verses 3 through 8, is again going to take place in verses 9 and 10. And it starts off naturally enough. Once we get this little exhortation out of the way, it starts off with the issue of our thinking. By the effectual working of that and getting that thinking element, it's going to produce in us the ability to think the way our Father thinks. And it's going to, at the same time, just like we went through when we started to realize we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think of others, but in a particular way, as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, we're going to also, in the thinking element, it's going to produce the ability for us to not only think the way our Father thinks, but actually purge out from us, jettison from our thinking, the way in which we were taught by the world to think, because we're dealing with some real interpersonal relationships here with one another as a body in the local assembly. And we have all this preconceived programming that has taken place within our inner man of what God, what love is, what kindness is, what selflessness is. But just as I use that illustration so often, as Adam in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that God was going to keep information from him, but he wanted to learn it the way he was going to teach it to him, not the way the adversary or the course of this world was going to influence and teach him. And so this is the way that this is also going to work. And I think that's an exciting thing. And to have purged from our thinking the way this world thinks and the way we've always known it, always thought about things from birth until now. And so therefore, kindness, just like I said on Sunday, isn't just random acts of kindness, like me being kind to a kitten, but it's kindness that is actually produced from the effectual working of what it means to abhor something that is evil and cleave to that which is good. And there's a lot to that, and we'll get into all of that in time. So the element that we're going to begin looking at tonight, once again, is this first sentence, these first five words that gives us the information that we need to have, that we recognize the critical, important nature of not stopping at verse 8, not even hesitating there, but going right on to verse 9 and 10, and get that as well to comprise the beginning of the shaping of what the features of godly love in our inner man is all about. So let's once again begin looking at that tonight. We have those first three words we're now very, very familiar with. Paul comes along and he says, "Let love be." And so therefore, the first three words actually of verse 9 tells you some things. And we've gone over some of these things you're familiar with. It tells you, one, that godly love has now been brought into existence. It is there by the effectual working of verses 3 through 8. Otherwise, he couldn't say that. It'd be foolish and stupid to say let love be something when it hasn't been brought into existence. And this isn't talking about human love or the love that you were taught from birth till you were saved or anything along those lines. But this is the love that was actually produced in verses 3 through 8. And you know now that it is there, it is brought into existence. Secondly, that we now have the effectual working of the first major feature of godly love. So when he says, let love be, we understand that he's talking about selfless love. It's not, if you took verse 9, lifted it out of the Bible, and started talking about it, well, that could be any kind of love you want to talk about. But the context ropes you in and keeps you chained to exactly what's taken place. And this is talking about godly love being the selfless kind in which was generated in you from verses 3 through 8 itself. And thirdly, we understand from Let Love Be that, as I said in the introduction on Sunday, we immediately recognize when we get to the end of verse 8, we are not to stop there at the end of verse 8 with the issue of godly love, because for one thing, that's not at all there is to the issue of godly love, because the whole thing hasn't yet been, I use this word in anticipation of what's coming up, it hasn't yet been assimilated. It hasn't been made similar or made to resemble God's love to the degree that it's supposed to in order for it to be fully useful to us, fully utilized by us in the remainder of our instruction of wisdom. That's why in this one little outline that I had on the board up here, that when it came to outlining the instruction of wisdom, verses 3 through 16, that in all of these six components, I've got that little dashed line under this, between the second and third component, because it's these two components that are actually involved in creating godly love sufficient enough, similar enough, resembling God enough, God's love enough, to the degree that it can come down here and it can deal with that, 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 and it can deal with that. It's going to take all the remaining issues, and it's going to be able to properly handle them with that godly love being made similar to our Father's love to the degree that it can be utilized by us. And that is to fully produce in our first sonship skill set so that it allows for us to make wise sonship decisions. In order to make wise sonship decisions, our Father knows you've got to have godly love to do it, so that you have the what He values and esteems, and you've got to have the first two features of it, the selflessness and the kindness of it, to be able to make wise sonship decisions. And you'll see that as we go on down through, because everything from verse 10 on, in other words, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all the decision-making skills that are setting in there are all contingent upon bringing godly selfless and kind love into that arena. And so therefore, we now need to, just as Paul says there, because of what he says, here it is. Let love be, those first three words of verse 9, we need to immediately know by let love be something that we get this other major feature to godly love, and by that additional feature, we're going to undergo our first experience of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in a rather full way. It's not the fullness of it, but it's much more full. It's the other side of the coin of the selflessness. So that with these two, we really have a marked conformity into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what this thing is all about. And we knew that from our sonship establishment. Well, now, before going any further, I say all that to get us to this puzzling word, dissimulation. Like I said Sunday, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever actually used that word in a sentence in my whole life. It's not a new word to me. I've heard it before. I've certainly read it before. But it's not something that is a part of my everyday vocabulary. So it does seem to have some problems, and even though this may get into a little bit of real fine splitting hairs and some labor-intensive work here, I think it's going to be important that we say some things about this, especially when we, again, realize that we're kind of leading the way for some other assemblies out there who's going to come along and hear what we're doing, which gives me some chagrin because of I don't want them repeating my mistakes. But anyway, the word dissimulation, we need to understand and appreciate that word, because we don't use it often, if ever. Because even though we may have a vague grasp on it, And its meaning, a vague grasp of that word just won't do. It's not going to do for the kind of job it's supposed to do in regard to the kind of impetus that we're supposed to have to make sure that we don't ever let love be with dissimulation. That we do what he says here, let it be without dissimulation. So first of all, I do want to say that I recognize that this is not going to be something that you probably have on the tip of your tongue. It is a rather unused word in our English vocabulary, even if it is in your vocabulary. But what I'm after is, it's not, and I repeat, it is not an archaic word. It has not fallen out of use, and it's not obsolete. In fact, it's not even difficult to understand. So with that said, it's, as always is the case, even though there's a lot of similar words that could be used here, when you approach this, and there's a classic example of what I'm about to say, you're going to find in your King James Bible times where you're going to be reading along and rocking along, no problem, and then boom, you hit a word like dissimulation. All right, even though you could come along and choose yourself some words that might be similar to that, that are more familiar to you, the first thing you should do whenever you hit a verse like that is draw yourself up short and say, okay, this may be hard for me to understand, but I understand that due to something, listen, that's sitting in the context, and that's the key. There's something sitting in the surrounding context. The King James translators came along, and by their fantastic understanding and appreciation of context, which drove their translation, the word dissimulation, whether I think it is or not, is the most excellent choice of words that could be used here in all our English language. In fact, folks, the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of other words that could be used here, but the context comes along and demands that word. It demands dissimulation and none of the other similar words to it. The context demands it. It's amazing if you study it out, and I mean really study it out, that's where you arrive. You arrive at saying, okay, it could be this, it could be that, it could be this, it could be that, and you'll always find an excuse for why, but it's not quite this, and it's not quite that, and then we come along dissimulation, and it perfectly fits. That's because the context demands it. And I want you to know also, as always, whenever you have a situation like this arise, where you've got this kind of tough word, and it's not a tough word, but nearly every, I would say every one of them do it. But you might be able to produce one that doesn't. But I'm going to tell you right now, as far as I'm concerned, every modern English translation I've ever seen changes this word dissimulation to some other word that they tout and they promote as being easier to read, or especially this one, more accurate to the, quote, original autograph or the original Greek, as if any of those goobers have ever seen the original Greek. They've never seen the original of anything. It's one of the biggest hoaxes that's ever been perpetrated on Christianity, that some guy in a pulpit or some guy in a seminary has actually seen the originals. Well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? They're not originals. They're not the originals of the Bible. They're copies. Everything they've ever seen is a copy. And so these guys are chasing their tail, but that's the way it'll be promoted, is that it's more accurate to the original, or some other reason, whatever reason they can come up with to simply come along and cast doubt on the King James Bible, which is really what their talent is. Well, the reason, one of the reasons modern Bible correctors want to come along and change the word dissimulation is due to, one, they don't understand what dissimulation means. That's the biggest problem. They really don't know what dissimulation is. It's not in their vocabulary either. I don't care if they've had 10 years, 20 years of Greek and Hebrew. They don't have dissimulation, because it's never dawned on these birds that in order to really and truly be what's called a translator of language, which they're not. I've never read, and I've read the greats, A.T. Robertson, Daniel Wallace, Art and Ginger. I've read all, I could go down a litany of these guys. Moulton and Mulligan and Dana and Maddie, all of these guys. Not one of them are qualified to be a translator. None of them are. You say, well, how could you possibly say that? I'll tell you how I could possibly say that. And it's very simple. Because you have to, in order to be qualified to be a translator, you have to be just as skilled and just as well-versed and just as an expert in the target language, right? Not just the... So you've had 8 years of Greek. Okay, fine. How many years of English have you had to go with that? They weren't English majors. They were Greek majors. You have to have just as much expertise in the language you write and speak, in the target language, which for us is English, to be qualified to be a translator. And those guys that translated your Bible were. They were just as great an expert in English as they were in Hebrew, as they were in Chaldee, as they were in Greek. And that's one of the problems of why the modern Bible correctors change the word dissimulation, because they don't know what it means. Secondly, they see what the Greek word is, and they want to transliterate it. And that's a problem. And it's a Achilles heel of a lot of Greek guys. They want to transliterate it with a word that they do know well, and they know quite well. And by the way, I don't know, and again, I know you don't know this, but this is a common practice among Bible correctors, or what we might call today scholars. In your Bible, the two words, when he says, let love be, the last two words without dissimulation is one Greek word. And it's the word. It looks like this in Greek. And by the way, this isn't in the original. But this is what the Greek word looks like. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. And we've got an accent right here. This is A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. And that is anupokritos. Anupokritos, and in Greek and a lot of other languages, when you here's your alpha, that's a vowel, and here's your upsilon, and that's a vowel. Well, the an here, this right here, is the Greek negative, so we'll just put not. And sometimes it can just be one letter, the alpha. An alpha privative. But when you've got two vowels, you put a noon, you put the Greek in between the two vowels. So it's on. And this word, upokritos, if that word stood alone, it would have, above the upsilon here, it would have, this is called this little thing here that looks like a moon, is called a smooth breather. And guess what it means? Absolutely nothing. It means you do nothing. But if it's turned around the other way, as it would be here, if this little prefix wasn't on it, it would look like that. That's called a rough breather. And folks, that's where we get the H in the Hebrew, in the Greek language. There is no H in the Greek language. It comes by way of that little rough breather. So if that's true, what you would have here transliterated would be H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. Hupokritos. And we would come along and take that upsilon and we'd put a stick on the end of it here and make it a Y. What's it starting to look like? Hypocrite. And that's what the King James, or what the Bible correctors, the modern scholars do. And what I just spent the last 5 minutes there doing would just wow you to the point that you would think that I was so smart and you were so dumb that there was no way you'd challenge me on it. And that's what I mean when they'd come along and they see a word there and they get all giddy about it and they say, oh, hypocritos is our word for that's hypocrite. And so what Paul's saying here is, don't be a hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, boy, there's clarity for you. But that's where what they, and they would even keep this, they, instead of not, they would put non-hypocritical. Let love be non-hypocritical. Well, folks, nearly every modern English translation that you'll find will change the word dissimulation to either hypocrisy, let love be without hypocrisy, or some of them don't like those negative things, you know. We got to be positive. So they would translate it sincere, and they take the not out of it completely, because that's a little negative, and we can't be negative. We got to be positive. Turn that frown into a smile. So they translate it, love must be sincere. I read that one and I know they just gave up. And the other way that you'll see it is, and this one isn't even in the genre, but they'll use the word genuine. Let love be genuine. Or if you've got a New Living Translation, these people just are having drinks or something. And they translate it, don't just pretend that you love others. Now, the geniuses that came up with that and said, by golly, let's sell this thing. I think we've got a public that'll buy that. That stuffy, old, ugly, horribly, mistakenly translated King James. Those guys, they were dumb, didn't know anything. Look how smart we are. Don't just pretend you love others. Boy, that sings. Now, the problem with that, and the problem with all of these similar words, and those are synonyms, some of those, some aren't, but some of those are synonyms. Hypocrisy is a synonym to dissimulation. It's very close to it. The problem is, there's something I'm about to show you that makes it so that this context absolutely, positively, of all the words you could use, demands hypocrisy not be one of them. That can't be used here. And I'll show you why. But with all of those other words that you could use, touted as being easier to understand, more accurate to the original Greek, none of them take the context into consideration. I know they don't, because if they did, they'd realize how off they were. Those can't be used. They could not use any of those, because the truth is, dissimulation is the only word in our English language that is perfectly suited and perfectly fits the context of Romans 12:9. Now, before you ever even get to the point of having to deal with that word dissimulation and what it means, definition-wise, there's something sitting in the context itself that tells you something critical, and I want to bring this out in the last few minutes of the first session here. There's something in the context here already that tells you something critically important as to how you're supposed to handle what verse 9 says. And it's critically important that you and I recognize that and acknowledge that, because it'll keep us from making the same mistakes modern Bible correctors make by their translations, which obscure the passage, which make it much, much harder to understand, and actually which make it impossible to handle the passage properly. Now, what I'm after here is that when Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. All right. Think about this for a moment. If that said, it said, let love be without hypocrisy. When you tell somebody, don't be hypocritical, what are they being? Well, yeah, you got the wrong they. Not the one saying it, but the one who's on the receiving end of that. They're being hypocritical. when you get down to the end of verse 8, you've got godly selfless love going on, and there's not one thing Paul says that's wrong with it. Nothing's wrong here. If you make this into a full-blown admonition or a condemnation, he's not condemning anything. He's not coming along and saying, you guys are all messed up and you're wrong. You're dissimulating and let love be without it. You're hypocritical and let love be without hypocrisy. That's not what he's saying at all. When Paul says, let love be without dissimulation, that is not an admonition. It's not a reproof. It's not a correction. It's not an accusation. He's not accusing them of this at all. But if you use the word hypocrisy there, now you're making an accusation. And this will become a little clearer as we go. But that's exactly what the modern translators make out of their easier-to-understand terms. They make this an accusation or a warning against something that may be going on. That's not what's going on here. You have got godly love working perfectly. I say that because when you get to the end of verse 8, godly selfless love has been properly brought into existence by the effectual working of especially verses 3, 4, and 5. And then you have the saints in the local assembly functioning in those offices mentioned at the end there, based upon their godly love. For example, you've got ones in that assembly that are giving and doing it with simplicity, ones that are ruling and doing it with diligence, and ones that are showing mercy and doing it with cheerfulness. Well, that is not only godly love now in existence, but that's godly selfless love, and it's being displayed. It's displaying itself properly. They're responding positively to it, and they're responding properly to it. In other words, there is nothing wrong going on that needs to be corrected or reproved. And some of these modern translators make that phrase into a reproof. And if you think that's what dissimulation is doing, you don't understand the word. It's not a reproof. It's not a correction. It's really, to get down to the nitty-gritty of it, it's not even exactly a warning. It's an exhortation, is what it is. But there's no correcting that needs to be done, no reproving that needs to be done. The truth is, there is absolutely, with these Roman saints, there's no hypocrisy yet. And yet Paul has a reason to come along in verse 9 and say, okay, now that you've got godly selfless love in existence, let love be without dissimulation. And yet he's already acknowledging by the words, let love be, that the effectual working of verses 3 through 8 not only has brought godly love into existence, but the saints are displaying that godly love properly in some manner or form by the offices they're functioning in. Now my point in all of this is to underscore the reason why, of all the words that could be used here in verse 9, maybe you've done some work on this, and you've checked it out in the OED or in Webster's, or you've looked at Crabb synonyms or Smith synonyms. The point is that of all the words that could be used in verse 9, my understanding is hypocrisy is the last word that I would ever choose, or that it should not be chosen, but it's the last word that could or should or could be used here. In fact, I just state it blatantly. The context forbids the word hypocrisy to be used there. And the only word that does fit the context is dissimulation. Well, let's see what we want to do here. Let's cover just a little bit more here, and then we'll come down and take a little bit of a break. But we're going to need to start focusing our attention upon, well, what exactly does that word dissimulation mean? And in fact, let's erase that off of there, because we're going to have to get a good, healthy understanding. And we're going to do kind of what we normally do. We'll look at it and kind of define it, but then we need to have a working definition for what it means to us as this exhortation that it is. Well, I will say this, after being all that hard on the word hypocrisy, if you do go, or if you have gone to an English dictionary, you're going to find the word hypocrisy being used with dissimulation, or vice versa. And I will acknowledge this, hypocrisy is a synonym of dissimulation, or rather, It really should be the other way around. Dissimulation is actually a species of hypocrisy. And you say, well, I just thought you said it wasn't. I said they're similar. But this is where we get into, well, like I said, splitting hairs. But it's an important hair to split. Dissimulation is a species of hypocrisy, but it's a very, very particular kind of term. And hypocrisy is far too broad to be able to give you this kind of exhortation here to not let or to let love be without dissimulation. Hypocrisy is too broad because hypocrisy would indicate the fact that you just say you love, but you're not really showing it at all. There's something fake about it. There's something pretense about it. There's something phony about it. That's what hypocrisy is, a phoniness, a pretense. Well, under this great big umbrella kind of what hypocrisy is about is this little category that can fit as a species of that, but doesn't have this broad spectrum to it that hypocrisy has. It focuses much more narrowly on something, and we're going to define what that something is. And if you were to come along and say this is just saying that you love, but your love really isn't it's feigned or it's phony or it's hypocritical because you're not showing it. Verses 3 through 8 says that it denies that. Verses 3 through 8 come along and deny that they're not showing it at all. They are, and they're doing it properly, godly. And again, Paul is not attempting to correct any problem. That's another thing that factors in why the context has to be paid attention to. He's not correcting them. Any problem with that they're having their Rome at all. Paul's not saying, let love be without hypocrisy, as if what they were doing was being hypocritical, or as if their love, even if it was just selfless love, was something they were doing in word only, kind of, so to speak, and not in deed. Well, the issue here is that our Father now wants that now existing and properly existing godly selfless love to have this other. And I'm going to put it this way. I think I used a different word for it in the introduction, but really more precisely, it now, godly selfless love, that what you've got up there in that first component, has to have this alteration to it. I think I talked about an adjustment, but I wasn't happy with that word because an adjustment almost makes you think that something's wrong and it needs adjusted. It's more of an alteration. Another piece needs to be added to it, right? Alteration. Checking Katie because she's our resident seamstress. Usually with me, that's the way it goes. Something has to be added, made bigger. But that's more accurate to what's going to happen here. An alteration now has to take place to godly selfless love. That is, our Father now wants us to go on immediately and get this second major feature to it. Well, hopefully by saying all that, what it does is it puts the brakes on you possibly going down a road of thinking that dissimulation is just some other fanciful way of saying hypocrisy. Which, by the way, hypocrisy is a fairly fancy word. There's a lot more nitty-gritty, rubber-meet-the-road type terms that you could use for that. My dad used to always use the word sham. He always liked it. He's a sham. Must have been one of those words they used a lot in the Depression. For some reason, I always conjured up minds of a shamrock. I always finished that word for him. He's a sham. And in my mind, I went, rock. Shows you where my mind goes. Well, by the context, and that's the power of following the flow of what God is saying, we know that when Paul says, let love be without dissimulation, we're not immediate. The context restrains you. It keeps you from going off into the woods, and it's going to come along, and it's going to immediately, we're not going to immediately be jumping to some conclusion that the saints were either in Rome being hypocritical and showing their godly love or being warned against being hypocritical and showing their godly love, but rather the context forces you to stay on track, so to speak, and recognize that this is a healthy properly functioning, godly, selfless love that they do possess, that they are properly putting on display. The only thing is, it needs to immediately have an additional feature added to it. You say, man, that's a long way to go to say that. Well, we need to make sure that we're going to confine this to the context. Because when we start dealing with the word dissimulation, there's meanings to that that can take you far afield as well. We need to keep the context bearing down on the definition so that we keep it all within those confines of the definition. And so not only does the context do that for us, but as we will see after we come back from our little break here, the meaning of what the word dissimulation actually is in the way in which it's going to be used here is going to keep us on track as well. So the context and the working definition we have of dissimulation keeps us right in the context and right on track of what's going on here, so we don't jump to erroneous conclusions. Well, we'll stop it right there and we'll take a little break and we'll come back and we're going to start defining and we're going to get a working definition tonight of what dissimulation is about. But we'll take a little break and then come back after a breather.